as we turn to God's Word, let us pray for illumination. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks in this morning for the opportunity to and the freedom to study your Word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which inspired it and supervised the writing and the preservation of your Holy Word. And today we ask for the same guiding of your Spirit that we might understand and receive it with glad hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The text today is Psalm 78. Are there scripture readings apart from the passage that we read? Is that, or do we read the passage for the sermon? I'm going to read the passage for the sermon, which is taken from Psalm 78. And I do apologize. I wasn't able to get all my information to the people of the bulletin. So part of this might be confusion on my part. We were traveling last week and things got a little difficult for us. But Psalm 78 will be the passage that we will, that we are going to study. This is a very long psalm, and we're not going to read it all. I do encourage you to read the rest of the psalm after we study it this morning. I think it's an important one. But let's read the first 11 verses, the first 11 verses of Psalm 78. And this is a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 78. Give ear, O people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments. It may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed, carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. They forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. We'll stop there. And if you wish to have your Bible at hand while we examine this psalm, we will be looking at a few of the verses in detail. Some years ago, a poll survey was taken in the United States, and the results showed that 84% of Americans said that the Bible was very important to them for their decisions. However, less than half of them could name only one of the Gospels. Only one-third knew who preached the Sermon on the Mount. And a majority could not identify Genesis 1:1. Of 1,000 young people who identified themselves as Christians, 60% did not know who said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" I know all the young people here do know that that was Cain who said that, right? Now, I would hope that the statistics would be better here in Canada. I'm not sure. you would know better than I. In our own informal surveys in Costa Rica, we have a similar problem. Many people say the Bible is a good book. It has many good things to say to us. And yet, there is in general a great ignorance. And that presents a problem for the church, doesn't it? You know, organizations, businesses, and churches often have a mission statement, a vision statement. And it usually reads, our mission is to serve or to do this or to do that or to provide something. The problem with that is we don't, as a people, as a church, we don't create our mission. The mission, which is the most important mission in this universe, is God's mission. And that mission He has revealed in His Word and in no other place. So as a church, it is important for us to know what God's mission is, because our mission can be none other than God's mission. That's what Asaph talks about in this psalm. And let's take a look. Asaph was the chief musician for David, and he wrote Psalms 73 through 83. Asaph was a prophet. He told of things to come, but even more than that, he did what the prophets did. They interpreted the people of God's behavior and response to their covenant God. They were servants of the covenant, and they talked about God's past dealings with His people, the people's present response to that, and at times future consequences. And so Asaph in verse 1 gives a call for God. He speaks on behalf of God and he says, give ear, O people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Now he can only say that if he is speaking for God. None of us, no sinner has the right to call people to give ear to my law in and of itself, unless we speak for the Lord. Now, this is a very long psalm, and it talks about a lot of failures of God's people, but here is the only imperative in this psalm. There's just one verse that tells the readers or the listeners to do something. Give ear, incline your ears. My wife and I raised 4 children, and I can tell you that on more than one occasion we had to repeat ourselves more than once. It was necessary to tell our children, you know, to finish their food or to clean up their room more than once. And God does that in the Scriptures many times. He says things more than once. And so I find it curious in a very serious psalm that God says to us just once, incline your ears. I don't have an answer why that is. I just want you to note it. Sometimes when people speak very seriously, they say, don't they, I'm just going to say it once. And that's almost as if what we have here in this psalm. God says just once, listen. Listen. And so let us listen. Asaph says that he will give us a teaching and a word and a parable. Verse 2, I will open my mouth in parables and utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Parables, that is a teaching. Dark sayings, things which are hidden. They are hidden to us. It is a dark saying. It is not something that is so evident. Now, why does Asaph call God's counsel to us and His word to us a dark saying, something that is hidden? Well, there's a very good reason. Every human being in his natural state as born, is born deaf spiritually. The Bible uses blindness to describe our condition. And here, I think it is signaling the condition of deafness. God's words are dark sayings to the natural mind and to the natural heart. We cannot comprehend the Creator and the Redeemer unless He opens our ears. And indeed, Jesus opened the ears of the deaf and the dumb and the mouths of the dumb. God's word remains dark sayings unless He makes us hear. And that is why verse 3 is so marvelous. These dark sayings, says Asaph, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Did you catch the contradiction when we read it? Dark sayings are unknown. And yet Asaph says, which we have heard and known, because our fathers received these words and they have told us. The Bible treats of hidden things to the natural man, which we could never find out about ourselves, but which God has revealed to us. What are those things? There's only two that are fundamental. There's essentially two things that God had revealed to the fathers. Number one, and it's written right on my tie, in the language of heaven. En el principio creó Dios. Right? In the beginning, God created. That's how the Bible begins. Brothers and sisters, we must never forget, the Bible doesn't begin with John 3:16. The Bible begins with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. The very first and most fundamental element of God's truth is, God is the Creator. God is the Creator of everything around us, of you, and of me. God owns this world. God made this world. And His revelation in the first chapters of Genesis shows that it is God who ordered His world the way He wants it. God separated light from darkness, the waters above and the waters below, the land and the earth, the species, humans from animals, male from female. God ordered His world the way He wants it. And God reveals in His word that He defines the world the way He wants it. And God defined mankind in His image, male and female. And He brings Eve to Adam. And He defines what sexual relationships are in a monogamous heterosexual marriage. It is God who defines all reality. That is the first and most fundamental truth. Secondly, when mankind rebelled against His Creator and deserved eternal death and damnation, the Bible reveals a merciful God. Adam, where are you? Take off those dumb fig leaves. You cannot save yourself with your own measly attempts at salvation by works. I will clothe you. It will cost the sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. But after all is said and done, and Adam and Eve have heard curses upon this world and existence, nevertheless, Adam and Eve exit Eden clothed. Clothed by God. Not the same glorious image with which they were created, no. It is a far cry. Nevertheless, God clothed them, symbolizing that He would redeem those of the human race that He chose. What have we heard from the fathers? We've heard two fundamental and very important things. God is Creator and God is Redeemer. And this is the first element of God's mission. The Bible is not some man-centered handbook for advice. Unfortunately, we hear that preached too often today. In Latin America, we deal with severe problem of what some call the health and wealth gospel, which is no gospel. It's a severe aberration. Scripture is the wonderful revelation that God has revealed Himself to sinners born deaf, whose ears, spiritual hearing is opened through the Word and the Spirit. And people of God, there is no true wisdom that is not revealed from God. And the salvation of everyone depends on hearing the word that God has revealed from ancient times. This is the first element in God's mission. Now, why are these words of God so important? What gets your kids excited? Latest Disney film, the latest Wii invention, the latest Barbie. Some parents are very diligent about making sure their kids have the latest gadget or the latest fad. I want you to observe verse 4 with me. We will not hide these truths from the children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, His strength, and His wonderful works that He has done. Asaph says, we will not hide. Did you catch in this verse a sense of urgency, of passion, of importance? We're not going to hide. Asaph sets forth a purpose. There must be diligence. There is something that must be applied wholeheartedly. And those things that are not going to be hidden are the praises of the Lord, His strength, His power, and His wonderful works that He has done. If you have another translation, there are other translations, the wonderful works of God and His praiseworthy deeds. You see, if something is wonderful, it is worthy of wondering, it is worthy of awe. And one translation says, His praiseworthy deeds, which is a good translation. There should be no competition in the mind of any children between the wonderful works of God and anything else in this world. And that goes for every adult as well and every young person. The testimony of who God is and what He has done is praiseworthy because it recounts God's actions, God's person, God's plan, and God's mercy. It recounts the power of God, His strength. God is indeed a God powerful to save. He has might and is praiseworthy. He has the right because He has done wonders and He is praiseworthy. Now, there is only one way to pass on the knowledge of this ancient wisdom that is revealed long ago. Verses 4, 5, and 6 repeat. They do repeat, not in the form of an imperative, but they repeat how it is transmitted. Telling the generation, verse 4, verse 5, that they should make known to their children, talked about, and verse 6, that they will declare them to their children. 4, 5, and 6 tell us how this knowledge is to be passed on. It will be taught, it will be told, it will be made known, and we will declare them. And this is the next step in God's mission. God's self-revelation must be taught. And it must be taught essentially in verbal form. Now, I'm going to talk about this just a minute. The biblical faith is expressed verbally. Because that is the nature of Christianity. It's actually the nature of real things. Real things can be spoken about. You know, even the smallest child. Just learning to speak can tell you what his mommy is like. Or what her doggy is like. Or her bedroom. The things that we experience and know and love, we relate them in speech. Now, this is how it is with the Christian. We tell a story. We tell a story of how our own life has been taken up into God's story, into God's plan. That story started long ago. We have been incorporated, we have been grafted into God's plan by grace. And even though we speak about things that are invisible, that doesn't mean they're not true. We must emphasize, people of God, the verbal nature of Christianity. A father or a mother who cannot verbalize his faith to his children presents a problem. A young person, when asked, "What do you believe about your faith, about this Christianity that you profess," that cannot verbalize their faith presents a problem. You know, we live in sentimentalistic or mystical times. Our world around us tells us that what we feel is most real. That's not true. That's not true at all. That's how Satan induced Eve. Remember? It was all on feelings. It wasn't on rationality, on anything verbally true. Remember what the Bible says. Eve saw the fruit. It was pretty. That's not communicating anything. That's transmitting a feeling. It was good to open your eyes. Well, what does that mean? That's some mystical gobbledygook that Satan was convincing them of. It sounds nice, but what did it mean? Oh, yeah, their eyes were open, all right, to see their disobedience and their nakedness. And it was good for being like God. What ridiculous nonsense. Sentimentalistic, mystical nonsense. Our world today promotes the same thing. You know, we're caught up in a visual age, and we think that the visual is the real, but that is not true. A picture, a beautiful painting on the wall, presents a landscape, let's say. But what does it mean? In fact, I'm sure that if the painter was here and asked each of us to point out what we think the painting means, I'm sure the painter would say, "Well, you missed this and this and this and this." You see, the picture doesn't speak. The nature of the most important things are communicated in speech. And even you can be deaf and read Braille, it's still speech. As Reformed Christians, we have believed this down through the ages. In this church, a pulpit occupies the central part. There's a reason for that, and that's not true in all churches. We have taught our children through catechetical teaching, scripture teaching, Christian schools. My little granddaughter, well, she's not so little anymore. Now she's 13 years old and almost as tall as my wife. But when she was in kindergarten, she came home from our Christian school that is just behind our house. And she came to our house that day. And she came through the back door and she comes toddling up to Grandpa. And she says, "Grandpa, did you know that God is one, but He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?" And she had learned about the Trinity that day in kindergarten. And I patted her head and I said, "Yes, dear, I did know that." "Oh, okay." And into the house she went. Well, a kindergartner could express the profound truth of the God we worship. He is one God, and we know Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just remember, the ancient cultures used nonverbal transmission of religious truth. God had other options. Ancient cultures in the time of Moses had dramas, rituals, ceremonies, liturgical dances, drawings. God had lots of choices when He commanded Israel to pass down the knowledge of God, and He chose just one, verbal. And Paul repeats that to Timothy in the New Testament. "Timothy, bad days are ahead. There's going to be moments when nobody's going to listen to you. But I'm charging you to preach the word in season and out of season. Nothing else. And so there is an urgency today. And Asaph goes on in verses 8 and following to show this urgency. The urgency is that we may not be like the fathers, verse 8, who were a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep covenant, the covenant of God. They refused to work in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown. Verse 8. What happens when we lose the knowledge and fear of the Lord by losing His word? There are sad consequences. There are horrible consequences. In verse 8, Asaph says that they became stubborn and rebellious. Without the light of God's word, without the work of God's Spirit through His word in their hearts, they became stubborn and rebellious. Now, we Reformed people feel that being perseverant is good, and it is a good thing. Many of our forefathers stood against severe oppression and persecution in the old days. And it's a good thing for rock steady perseverance. But you know, sometimes I feel we confuse a perseverant, faithful attitude with stubbornness. You know, they're not the same thing. What's the difference between perseverant faithfulness and rebellious stubbornness that Asaph talks about? Well, they're poles apart. You see, perseverant faithfulness has as its object one outside of itself: God, God's glory, God's word, God's will. We persevere faithfully for God. Stubborn rebelliousness is just the opposite. It's inward centered, isn't it? It's what I want. I don't care who says anything to the contrary. Now, people of God, we must not confuse the two. God's word will always lead us to look outside of ourselves to our glorious God. What Asaph has just said, look at the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. Meditate upon them. Praiseworthy, the wonders God has done, the strength and power that He has shown. That's perseverant faithfulness. Stubborn rebelliousness is simply doing what I want to do just because. Now, verse 9 says that when we lose sight of God's word, of God's glory, and of God's wonders, we might fall into stubborn rebelliousness, but another consequence might be cowardice. Ephraim was the biggest tribe in Israel. They were the warriors. And Asaph says, I'm not sure exactly to what battle he's talking about, but when it came time, Ephraim, though strong and armed with bows, they turned back. They failed their God. There was not courage and valor in their hearts. And they threw down their bows and they ran like cowards. When we lose sight of God, when our hearts are no longer inflamed with God's wonder and glory, people of God, we will become cowards. Now, this is important for our days. This is important for Christians in Canada, just as it is important for Christians in Costa Rica, because we are all facing currents in our society. We are all facing political leaders in our countries who would close down a Christian witness, who would stifle a Christian witness, who would restrict Christian freedom. It's time not for cowards. It's time for the courageous. And that's why it is so important for our mission, people of God, that verses 4, 5, and 6 be very dear to us. that our hearts be inflamed and filled with God's wonder, with His praiseworthy deeds, the power and might of our God, so that we will not turn back in the day of battle. Verse 10 and 11, we can summarize with one word: thankless. They forgot God's wonders, and they didn't give Him the glory. They didn't give Him the thanks. They became stubborn and rebellious. They became cowards on the day of battle, and they became thankless. Now, there was final consequences. The rest of the psalm talks about lots of consequences. Just look at 62, verse 62 with me. This is just one of the things that that Asaph mentions. Verse 62, God gave His people over to the sword. He was furious with His inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentations. People of God, there is consequences. There are consequences on disobedience. God is faithful. He is long-suffering, and yet He will not forbear forever rebellion against Him. And just as He gave Israel up to the sword, He will give up all unfaithful churches to judgment. And so the final step in God's mission is that He instills a sense of urgency in the hearts of His people. God's truth is ancient. God's truth is divine. God's truth is revealed to mortals from on high. God's truth is now an open book for us to share with our children and with others. God's truth will judge all, and the rebellious will be consumed by God's wrath. Dear parent, you may not be complacent about your task to teach God's words to your children. Dear church, you may not be complacent about this mission that God has given to us. Now, God's mission on this earth will be successful, and not because of us. It will be successful because God is faithful and sovereign. And I direct your attention to the very end of the psalm. The psalm talks about a lot of bad things. Excuse me. A lot of bad things that happen. The psalm talks about many judgments that God poured out upon His unfaithful people. But the psalm ends this way, verse 70. He chose David, His servant. He took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, He brought him to shepherd Jacob, His people, and Israel, His inheritance. So He shepherded them according to the integrity of His heart and guided them by the skillfulness of His hands. In the light of failure, in the context of Israel, stubborn, rebellious, cowardice, thanklessness, God raised up David, who consolidated Israel, a man after His own heart. After David, again, many things happen, ups and downs. Israel and Judah both ended up in exile once again under God's wrath. And then came David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And He has shepherded His people and will shepherd His people to the end. God's plan will be victorious in Jesus Christ. We must not doubt that. In the Old Testament, God's charge was to the people of Israel to teach their children. And now, ever after Pentecost, the charge has been broadened. As Peter said that very day, the promise is still to you and to your children, but now it is broadened to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God might call. Everything we have learned today about what the believing Israelite should teach his children is exactly the same thing that the church should teach both to our children and to the world around us. And if you study the apostles' preaching, you will find that it follows very closely what we have said today. And so God's mission, what is God's mission? What is missions as God sees it? God has revealed Himself through the Scriptures. This self-revelation must be taught. In Costa Rica, we have attempted to preach, look for opportunities, and publish God's Word. And that is what that print shop is all about for Latin America in Spanish. God's Word must be preached and taught because the stakes are very high. Nothing less than eternal salvation or eternal damnation is at stake. God has taken us, His church, into His plan for the human race. We are part of the very way that God will save His elect. Without this mission, there will not be salvation for the world. Israel became thankless, and true faith almost died out within her bosom. I trust that that will never happen with this congregation, that we will never become thankless, complacent, cowardly, or rebellious. There are good times as we serve the Lord, yes, indeed. We are rejoicing still, 6 months later, with the finalization of the construction process. Every time I go to the high school and to the print shop and see that gorgeous building, I still, in my heart, I feel rejoicing and joy. And especially the wonderful installations that we have there, the classrooms and the print shop. There are victories that God gives us. There are times of rejoicing, but there is still much hard work to be done. And there is still self-denial that is called for. And this is our purpose on earth. The end is already written. Christ will build His church. As for us, for our part, let us press on with courage and with strength. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words of Asaph, Your servant. Thank You, Father, that You explained to us so clearly what Your work is in this world and what our response to it should be. Father, we pray for Your guidance, for Your help. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.